Well, Stephen travels for this week and next, and then again, as he's away on sabbatical this summer for several weeks, there'll be a number of opportunities for me to pick up the Sunday morning preaching. And so I thought it'd be beneficial, given that there'd be several in close succession, to do a bit of a mini-series rather than just cherry-pick disconnected texts. So I've decided to speak on a theme that's near and dear to my heart, which is peacemaking. And certainly there have been many events and people that have influenced me to think about the importance of peacemaking, not least of which was Mom and Dad breaking up innumerable fights between me and my two brothers, sometimes even making us give each other kisses. How embarrassing. Dad just bought us boxing gloves. But what stands out most is the influence of Pastor Bill, the senior pastor of the church that I first went to in my first full-time call, fresh out of seminary. Pastor Bill had been the church, the senior pastor of that church for as long as I had been alive, and within the first week or so, he gave me this book, The Peacemaker, by Ken Sandy, and he talked about one of the pieces of hard-earned wisdom over his long time in ministry was to prioritize teaching, modeling, and facilitating peacemaking. And he explained that this book had been a huge influence on him. And he commended the book by saying that the very position that I was filling was the product of using these principles. He explained that years before I got there, there had been a very big division in the church between families that wanted a traditional youth group ministry model and those who believed that model was unbiblical and unhelpful and wanted a purely intergenerational, never separate by ages in any circumstance kind of approach. So he'd spent years trying to bring those two sides together, and my job description, which was supposed to be the best of both, was the product of the fruit of his labors. And so I could tell how important this book was to him, so I thanked him and I, you know, listened carefully. And after he left my office, I spent about 5 minutes looking through it and decided, this is kind of boring, put it on a shelf behind me, and went on with my day. But over the next few years, Pastor Bill just continued to work on me and Ken Sandy through the book, and most of all, the Lord. I was thrust into a ministry situation that really did have a lot of conflicts. The first year was sort of warring factions over what the vision of the youth ministry would be. But within about a year, the conflict shifted as we coalesced around outreach to the neighborhood around us. We got a whole different kind of conflict. We're really blessed to have our classrooms and our fellowship hall filled with kids from nominally Christian or unchristian homes. And while that was a huge blessing, it was very difficult. Most of those kids came from families where mom and dad's relationship had been torn apart by conflict that had gone unresolved. And most of these kids had no idea what peace really was at all, let alone what the Bible had to say about it. And as if that wasn't enough to convince me that peacemaking is vital to the Christian life and the church, the Lord moved me from the frying pan into the fire when we adopted two children from that outreach. And as the father of a blended family, peacemaking quickly became my way of life. And I use the principles in this book or think about them almost every day. And so the thing I most appreciate about this book is that it's thoroughly biblical. Ken Sandy has not invented some kind of new way of peacemaking. He's not taken worldly wisdom and repackaged it in biblical terminology. He spent a lifetime studying and applying God's word to this one area of life. He's actually a former attorney, and it was actually the conflicts he saw in court that convinced him that peacemaking is vital. How much wasted time and money and broken relationships maybe could have been salvaged if peace had been made before going to litigation. So I intend to draw heavily on this book and the sermon series that I do on this topic, but I also want you to know the sermons are my own. 6 weeks is just enough to barely scratch the surface of this topic, so I'm just going to pick a few texts that really illustrate some of the key principles. So I want to begin this morning with a passage that highlights the priority of peacemaking, and that's Matthew 5, 21 through 26. So let's give our attention to God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I encourage you to please keep your Bibles open, and may the Lord give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, here in this passage, Jesus teaches something shocking. Perhaps we could even say scandalous. That we should prioritize peacemaking over worship. Look again at verse 24 and let that sink in. Notice especially the words first and then. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and give your gift. Here Jesus paints a scene of worship. Gift, offering, altar. This is the language of Leviticus, of sacrifice, of the temple, of worship. And of course, on the other side of the cross, as Gentile believers, on the other side of Pentecost, the other side of the resurrection, we know that worship has been transformed through the blood of Jesus. And yet, the application of this passage is essentially the same. Prioritize peacemaking, even over worship. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that we're in the middle of the offertory, which we just did, or the middle of the Lord's Supper, which we'll do in just a second. And one of the elders or deacons, as he's coming down the aisle or standing here to serve, laid the communion tray aside or the offertory plate and said, "You know, I just remembered that the big sports game is happening right now. Can everybody just pause for about 15 minutes? First, I need to go check the score and watch my favorite player play, and then we can wrap this up." Now, I'm guessing that guy wouldn't be an elder or a deacon for very long. You would rightly, I hope, be scandalized by that kind of behavior, because you and I know that worship is the greatest and the highest activity of the Christian life, right? I mean, what could possibly be a higher priority than worship? Well, according to Jesus, peacemaking. Why would Jesus say such a thing? Well, our text gives us five reasons. The first is that unresolved conflicts tend to escalate. Look again with me at this passage and notice the theme of escalation. In verse 22, you can see a progression from anger to insults. That is, from an inner attitude to relational damage. Verse 25 progresses from a verbal dispute to the involvement of legal authorities to a prison sentence. Now, Jesus sketches this scenario sparsely, but it seems likely that the imagined scenario started out small. A dispute over money, a business deal that didn't quite go the way each expected, and it escalated into total life disruption, a prison sentence. Proverbs 17:14 describes the tendency of unresolved conflicts to escalate this way. "The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out." Now, you and I both know, once you have spilled that last cup of chocolate milk on your bed, or that last giant cup of Dr. Pepper all over the seats of your car, or that final glass of wine on your couch, or, God forbid, that bottle of hand-pumped breast milk for the baby. There is no way to get it back in the container. And in a similar way, the Proverbs are reminding us, and Jesus as well, once you've made that insulting comment, or sent that angry email, or dropped that accusatory text bomb, or thrown the first punch at your little brother, there's no way to undo it. You know, when my brothers and I used to get in fistfights as kids, there was this unwritten rule that you only returned as many punches as you received. But there was also the unwritten rule that when you punched back, you punched just a little bit harder than the punch you received. And for a while, I thought that was a good idea because I was the older brother, so surely I would win the fights, right? And then the Lord gave me a little brother who's now 6'5", 250 pounds of pure muscle, and can deadlift almost 700 pounds and played semi-professional football. Those didn't end well for either of us, especially me. In a similar kind of way, how many of you married couples have had an argument that started out with something minuscule, like how to load the dishwasher, how to fold laundry, or which direction the toilet paper should unravel, and ended up in tears, stony silence, angry insults and accusations, or someone storming off? Unresolved conflicts tend to escalate and fester. Mild irritation easily turns into anger when the offense is repeated. Anger easily grows into bitterness, cynicism, or apathy. Mistrust often builds a wall between parties, which often leads to miscommunication, misunderstanding, assuming the worst, interpreting the other party in the worst possible light. Knowledge of the conflict easily spreads to other people who begin to take sides. The conflict snowballs, taking on new layers that have little or sometimes absolutely nothing to do with the original disagreement or offense. Here in this passage, the Lord Jesus exhorts us to have a sense of urgency about resolving conflicts. Look again at verse 25 and just notice that one little word. Quickly. Prioritize peacemaking. Unresolved conflicts tend to escalate. Well, the second reason that Jesus teaches us to prioritize peacemaking over worship is that unresolved conflicts are costly. Look again with me at verse 26. Notice how Jesus emphasizes the costliness of unresolved conflict. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Once a conflict begins to escalate and two parties become locked into adversarial stances, so often their ability to understand each other, to compromise, to come to a win-win solution just goes out the window. Instead, there is just often the desire to win, to make the other person pay, to show how right you are. Which often, at best, is a win-lose. And often, maybe more often, is a lose-lose. We don't know the details of this hypothetical situation here in Matthew 5, but I think it's implied in Jesus' words in verse 26 that a much better solution, maybe even a mutually satisfying win-win, could have been reached if these brothers had not become so adversarial. But we shouldn't think only of the financial cost involved in this hypothetical conflict, but the cost to other kinds of resources. Time. I mean, how many hours did these brothers waste arguing with each other, rehashing this with other people, or sitting in prison? The emotional cost. How many hours of sleep peace and joy were interrupted by this conflict. There's a relational cost, two brothers now alienated. Proverbs 18:19 describes this kind of situation like this. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling like the bars of a castle. You see, here in this passage, the Lord Jesus is exhorting us, count the cost of unresolved conflict. Think about the cost of unresolved conflict in your marriage, your family, among your siblings, on your sports team, in your classrooms at school, in your offices or workplaces, in your church. Think about the endless bickering, the pettiness and the meanness, the emotional scars, the alienated friends or relatives, the distance and the hurt. Consider the toll that unresolved conflict can take on your health. Sleepless nights, loneliness, the weight of anxiety and bitterness. Consider the toll unresolved conflict can take on churches. Factions and divisions, members who haven't spoken in years or declining membership. But most of all, consider the toll that unresolved conflict can take on the glory of God. Disciples discouraged by seeing ugly displays of sin. Our witness for him undermined by an inability to get along. The cost of unresolved conflict should motivate us to prioritize peace. Well, the third reason that Jesus teaches us to prioritize peacemaking over worship is that unresolved conflict fuels anger. You know, under the first two points, we're looking at the second half of this passage. But look again with me at the first half. Look at verse 22. Remember that Jesus starts this passage with a warning about anger. For Jesus, anger is the root issue because it leads to insults, contempt, murder, and many other sins that destroy peace. Look again at the first word of verse 23. Notice that it is the hinge of this passage. It connects the first half, the warning about anger, with the second half, which is a practical application, an exhortation, reconcile quickly. That the ESV's got this word as so, but the King James has it as therefore. It's a really strong connection. It stands to reason, when conflicts escalate and grow more costly, anger often grows along with it. And unless these are both interrupted, you easily can have a feedback loop created. The worse the conflict gets, the more angry the parties get. The angrier the parties get, the more the conflict escalates. It's a downward spiral. Proverbs 30:33 illustrates some of these connections between conflict and anger this way. Pressing milk produces curds. Pressing the nose produces blood. Pressing anger produces strife. Paul warns us even more strongly in Ephesians 4 about anger. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Paul's warning here in Ephesians 4 dovetails nicely with Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5. Paul teaches us that anger must be quickly channeled into productive energies, into godly attempts to solve problems, lest there become an opportunity for the evil one to influence us towards sin and destruction. Unrestrained, red-hot rage can seem very much like temporary demon possession, causing us to do, say, and think things that we would never dream of doing when we're calm and in our right minds. Suppressed anger can be like a volcano that looks safe, maybe even beautiful, until suddenly, unexpectedly, it erupts and spews hot lava onto whoever is around at the moment. Unresolved anger can easily morph into the deadly venom of bitterness, cynicism, or apathy. The tendency of unresolved conflicts to fuel anger should motivate us to resolve conflicts and strive for peace quickly. Well, the fourth reason that Jesus gives us to prioritize peacemaking over worship is that unresolved, unrestrained anger makes us liable. Look again at verse 21 and 22 and notice the repetition of this word, liable. It appears four times in these verses. The Greek word translated here as liable literally means subject to or bound by. It's often translated guilty of or deserving of. For example, Matthew 22:26, when the Jewish council members condemn Jesus as worthy of death, they use this same Greek word. It's translated, he deserves death. Notice here in these verses what unrestrained, unresolved anger can make us liable to. Judgment. Hellfire. Now, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians 4 that we just mentioned a minute ago, not all anger is sinful. And we know that because God himself is often described as wrathful. But like Sauron's ring of power, which eventually corrupts and enslaves all those who attempt to wield it, anger all too often is a force which masters us and leads us into guilt and liability. Here in these verses, Jesus is highlighting the dangers of anger. He's diagnosing our hearts, showing that murder, insults, contempt, hatred, strife so often have the same root, anger. But here in these verses, Jesus is also pointing out our Pharisaical tendency to minimize our sins and justify ourselves. Notice how Jesus starts this passage off by quoting the common wisdom of his day. You should not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Of course, that statement's very true. The problem is it doesn't go far enough. It's not just the act of murder that makes us guilty. It's the sinful anger that leads up to murder. It's all too easy for us to justify ourselves. Well, I haven't murdered anybody, so I haven't broken the sixth commandment. Well, Jesus' point here is that we are all, in one sense, murderers, because we have all spoken hateful, destructive words or had angry, insulting, contemptuous thoughts of others. Over the last few months, I've been rereading Why Marriages Succeed or Fail and How You Can Make Yours Last by John Gottman. He's a professor emeritus at the University of Washington in Seattle. He's spent his entire career studying married couples. That means that he's analyzed hundreds of married couples down to minute details, videotaping them, having difficult conversations, or just over a weekend in what they called the Love Lab. Often that was with electrodes strapped to them that measured perspiration, heart rates. I mean, he just went for every little piece of data that he could find. And his claim to fame was that he conducted a study of couples that he had never met before, and he successfully predicted, after just a brief amount of time with them, with 93.6% accuracy. This is after like watching, 1 or 2 hours of them talk. 93.6% accuracy, which of those couples would remain married and which would be divorced within however many years. According to Gottman's research, the number one predictor of divorce is contempt, insults, name-calling, cursing, hostile humor, harsh sarcasm, mocking your spouse, sneering, eye-rolling, choice hand gestures that I won't repeat up here. Contempt kills marriages. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus made a very similar point in Matthew 5 when he connected angry insults with murder and liability to God's judgment. When conflicts escalate and anger goes unresolved, we are in danger of liability. So prioritize peacemaking. Well, think about these first four: escalation, costliness, anger, and liability. If you put these four together, get what is the deepest reason that Jesus teaches us to prioritize peace before worship. And that is because unresolved conflicts and unresolved anger put us in danger of hypocritical worship. Look again at verses 23 and 4, and think about the hypocrisy of worshiping God while you are actively at war with your brother or sister in the Lord. It's hypocrisy to come and kneel before God and worship, to say, "Lord, forgive me," when you're unwilling to say to your brother or sister, "I was wrong," or "Please help me understand how I've offended you or wronged you." It's hypocrisy to present yourself to God as his servant. "Here I am, Lord, I'm listening, I'm ready to obey your word. But I'm not willing to go tell that brother or sister, hey, your words offended me. I'm stewing on those, I need to talk to you about those." It's hypocrisy to acknowledge God's sovereign ownership of your life and to symbolically present yourself as a living sacrifice and give him a tithe. Say, "Lord, I'm so thankful. Here I am, I'm yours. Send me anywhere, just not across the room to that brother or sister who's offended me." And it's hypocrisy to come eat the bread that symbolizes the unity of Christ's body while being unwilling to resolve a conflict that is simultaneously pulling his body apart. Early in our worship service today, we heard a wonderful declaration of pardon, Isaiah 1:18, "Your sins are like scarlet, they'll be made white like wool." It's a wonderful gospel promise of forgiveness and restoration for God's people. But sometimes we forget the verses that come immediately before that gospel promise. Let me read them to you. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." By the way, the Lord's being sarcastic here. He was speaking to Israelites who were acting like Sodomites. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause." Now, I'm not suggesting that being unreconciled with a brother or sister is equivalent to all the sins that Isaiah was condemning here. This is clearly a very apostate nation. But rather, I want to draw out a principle here, which is very relevant. Isaiah here is making explicit what Jesus leaves implicit in Matthew 5. That the Lord will not accept our worship if it is hypocritical. He will not hear our prayers, forgive our sins, draw near to us, or bless us simply because we have said the right formula of words and performed the right rituals in his house. There must be a believing, repentant heart behind those right words and actions, or else they are nothing more than abracadabra and hocus pocus. People of God, the greatest reason why you should be reconciled to one another is that God has already reconciled you to himself. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, didn't offer up the blood of bulls and goats or burn sheep on an altar of bronze. He offered up himself on the altar of the cross. and his body was consumed by the holy fire of God's wrath. He has made peace with you through the blood of the cross. That's the promise of the gospel. He's adopted you into his family. Therefore, as far as it depends upon you, you must do the same. You must make peace with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. To strive for anything less is a denial of the gospel by which you have been saved. So let us make peace with one another. Amen.